It's going to be Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, for a sermon I've entitled, Two Men in the Temple. And this is what it says. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, there's 8 months to go to the next election, and over the next couple of weeks and months, the Democrats are going to choose their candidate to run against President Trump, and then the real show begins. You'll be seeing ads with accusations and counter-accusations flying back and forth between the candidates. Now, you might wonder why they run these ads, considering so many Americans say they hate attack ads with negative content. Well, they do so for one simple reason. They're effective. The answer is that people, despite saying they don't like them, are influenced by them. People are prone to believe evil about others. And so if you can demonize your opponent so that a vote for him is the equivalent of voting for the devil, well, then your candidate, even though he's not perfect, seems to be the lesser of two evils. Now, to some degree, the horrible things said on either side is just a matter of politics. There's an old adage that says that politicians will do or say anything to get elected. And of course, sadly to many, that's true. And they may not actually have any personal animosity towards their opponents, but as they say, all's fair in love and war, and evidently politics as well. On the other hand, for those who are the true believers, the ideologues, often they're so convinced of the superiority of their own views that they are so obviously true that they have nothing but contempt for those on the other side. So Democrats are not just misguided, hopeless, and naive. They're actually bent on the destruction of our country. And they want everyone to be dependent on the government so they can take away our rights. Republicans, on the other hand, are those who do what they do because they're in the pockets of big business. They want to throw widows and orphans into the street and have all the rest of us working at Walmart for minimum wage, actually not even minimum wage because they don't believe in minimum wage laws. And you know, that sense of self-righteousness that makes us look down on others shows up not only in politics, but sadly it shows up in religion as well. And that's the attitude that Jesus confronted in many in his day. And one of the ways he did so was by telling this parable of two men who go up into the temple. Now the two men, it speaks of two men praying, but it's really not so much about prayer as what the prayer of each reveals about their understanding of God, who they are, and how they believe a person is justified before God. And folks, listen, because even real Christians can fall into the danger of a pharisaical approach to God, I think it's valuable to look at this familiar story with fresh eyes to remind ourselves just what it means when we say it's by grace that we're saved. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help and then get into the text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy as we look at this text. It's a familiar one, but one that is packing powerful truth that every person needs to hear. So bless us to the end as we look at it and give us the grace that we need. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a simple outline for this story. It's taken from Phil Reichen. I think he does a nice job when he says, in it we see two men, two prayers, and two destinies. Well, before we look at the parable itself, though, I think it's important that we remind ourselves Jesus' target audience when he gave this parable. Look again at what it says in verse 9. And he, meaning Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, the term that we would use for that today is self-righteousness. One of the definitions given for self-righteousness in Merriam-Webster's dictionary is a narrow-minded, moralistic person. Well, it's with that definition in mind that a lot of unbelievers accuse Christians of being self-righteous, don't they? They say, well, you are narrow-minded, you're right-wing, you're hate-filled, you're bigots. And anything that you criticize as being immoral shows that to be the case, and we will not tolerate your intolerance. Of course, when people say things like that and condemning Christians, they're doing the very same thing they're criticizing, aren't they? The question isn't whether we make judgments. The question is, what standard do we use when we make the judgment? And do we put ourselves under that same standard that we put others under? There's a second definition that Webster gives for the word self-righteous, or the term, and it's to be convinced of one's own righteousness, especially in contrast with the actions and the beliefs of others. This understanding of self-righteousness is exactly what Jesus has in mind when he told this parable. So what do we see in the text? First thing we see is two men. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. Now the problem with us when we read this parable is that we don't react in the same way that Jesus' original listeners would have. For us, as Christians, the term Pharisee is only a negative one. It conjures up images of self-righteous hypocrites who are pious and concerned only about the externals of religion rather than the heart issues. And of course, our image of Pharisees comes from Jesus, who said they're just that. But that's not the way a first century Jew would have looked at a Pharisee. Many scholars trace the origins of the Pharisees back to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king who decided to bring the Jews into the modern world, so to speak, by introducing Greek athletic games and culture and religion to Israel. He did things like have athletic competitions where people competed nude, which was, of course, shocking to the Jewish standards. He renamed cities. He set up idols, including in the Holy of Holies in the temple. He burned all the copies of the Torah that he could find, and he forbid the Jews to circumcise their children, as the Old Testament commanded. Now, during this crisis, many Jews capitulated, kind of like people are capitulating now to the sexual revolution in the churches. They became apostates to save their necks. Others, though, resisted. Under the leadership of a man named Judah Maccabee and his sons, they waged a guerrilla war very similar to what the Afghans did against the Soviets or against the Americans today. They were the freedom fighters, and they were successful in purifying the temple and rededicating. That's what Hanukkah is all about, when they were able to defeat the Seleucids. Well, fearful of any contamination of their religion, like the English Puritans centuries ago, they set themselves up as the guardians of the faith. And so they added to the commandments of God to keep anyone from coming anywhere near breaking. But the problem is by adding these commandments, they actually subverted God's word. And that's what Jesus was always in conflict with them about. They put their own traditions at the same level as the Word of God. And so the Pharisees in Jesus' day would be viewed kind of like fundamentalist Muslims in countries today. Sometimes they annoyed people by their harshness, but overall the people were impressed with their dedication. Plus the Pharisees, as opposed to the Sadducees, were on the side of the common people. Josephus, who himself, a historian, was a Pharisee, said that the Pharisees had broad support among the populace. Now contrast that to this tax collector. Tax collectors are on the bottom of the social order. Nobody likes to pay taxes. And they didn't in Jesus' day either. As a matter of fact, it was worse. Israel was a country that was being ruled by a foreign power. Rome was to Israel what the Americans are to Afghanistan or to Iraq. They're viewed as despised occupiers. To collect taxes, what the Romans would do is they would hire local Jews. And they set up a system where Rome would demand that they pay a certain amount. But anything they collected beyond that, they got to pocket. So the whole system was just ripe for corruption. My brother Jeff told me that when he was in the Air Force, there was a guy who had been stationed in Italy for a while. And when he first moved into his apartment, somebody came by and knocked on the door and said, we're here to offer you protection service. What do you mean, protection service? What protection service in case anything would happen? So, well, no, I don't need that. I'm a military guy. I'm just fine. And so they left. The next day when he came home from work, his entire apartment had been cleaned out. They had stolen everything. He needed protection service from them because they were the thieves. Well, tax collectors were that type of people. They were the moral equivalent of prostitutes and pimps, pornographers or mafia hitmen. They were corrupt, nasty men viewed as traitors by their own people and apostates to their religion. To even see a tax collector in a temple would be shocking and offensive to any self-respecting Jew. To the Jewish listeners of Jesus' parable, you couldn't get a greater religious and moral contrast than between a Pharisee and a tax collector who both went up to pray. That brings us to the second point, though, their prayers. Look what it says again in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes on all that I get. Now, there's a couple things here that on the surface I think look good. He's praying. Well, prayer is essential if you're a believer. Matter of fact, I'd go even farther. I would have to say this. You simply cannot be a believer unless you pray. I mean, think about it. What is prayer? It's talking to God. It's one half of the communication process between God and the believer. You see, through reading our Bibles and hearing the word preached, God speaks to us. When Jesus was challenged by the Jews, they asked him, they said, how long are you going to keep us in this suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered by saying this, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify. In other words, the types of works, casting out demons, healing people, undoing the effect of sin. But you do not believe. Why not? Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus' sheep, meaning his followers, know his voice and respond when they hear it through his teaching, particularly the preaching of the word. In so doing, they show themselves to be his sheep. The reason Jesus' critics didn't believe was because they were not among his true followers. But the other side of communication is the process of prayer. That's where we bring our problems and our concerns to God. You know, we thank him for his goodness, adore him for who he is. But the asking part is essential to prayer because, as a matter of fact, the word pray itself is an old English word which means ask. If someone says, pray tell, what did you say? Which no one says anymore. That would mean, I'm asking you, what did you say? The reason I said it's not possible to be a Christian without praying is because if you're not praying to God, you're not asking him for anything. And if you're not asking him, you're not looking to him. And if you're not looking to him, you certainly can't be trusting him. And if you're not trusting him, by definition, you're not a believer. All believers pray. But this man, does he really pray? Look at the text. What does he ask for? Nothing. He's thanking God for how wonderful he himself is. How he's not like other people. Swindlers. Unjust. Adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, there is another positive we have to at least point out. He seems to be quite devoted to his religion. He said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get. By the way, these things are biblical. You know, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to give a tenth of all their produce and wealth every year, their income. What percentage of churchgoers do you think give a tenth to their church in America? 4%. That's it, 4% of people. So this guy was doing good, certainly by our standards, and even by his standards. And as far as fasting, the only command to fast in the Old Testament was at the Day of Atonement. He did better, he fasted twice a week. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if it's done for the right motives, it's quite commendable. But that's evidently the problem, was it was not done for the right motives. These things were not done for God's glory, but for his own. Notice that in these verses, he mentions himself five times. I. Like a peacock with its plumage fanned out. By the way, any of you ever have neighbors that had peacocks? If you had them, you may have appreciated, because they're beautiful, beautiful birds. But if you were a neighbor, you didn't appreciate them, because they're noise. You've seen a peacock, right? I'm convinced that God created peacocks for no other reason than to display the idea of pride. Because what happens? All of a sudden, the peacock puts his fans, 5, 6, 7, 8 feet across. And then what does it do once it puts up like that? It turns. Everybody, look at me. Look at me. Have you ever seen anything like this? By the way, you can see the look of pride in their eyes. See, they always fool you. You're looking at the plumage. Look them in the eye next time and see. Yeah. You ain't got this, do you? That's what this man is doing in his self-righteousness. Or as the verse that introduced this parable said, he trusted in himself that he was righteous and he viewed others with contempt. And I have to tell you, folks, listen carefully. Those two always go together. Those who see themselves as righteous look down on others who don't live up to their standards. The Pharisee had contempt not only for the Gentiles, but in some ways even more so for other Jews who were not as dedicated as he was. It can be the same in the church today. People can go to church, attend Bible study service, deacons, profess love in Christ, say that they believe and that they're saved by grace through faith, and yet genuinely not be saved because in their heart of hearts they're trusting in themselves and their own righteousness. And they show it by the way they view others with contempt. So, standing in a checkout lane at a grocery store, you're getting ready to pay, and you look over and you think, man, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Like this godly Hollywood stars I see in the magazines here. Or that fat guy over in aisle 6. Man, he needs to lose some weight. Or especially that woman over there with the two noisy kids, half black, half white. And, you know, it doesn't look like they've had a bath in a couple weeks. She probably isn't even married to their dad. Paying with food stamps, just like I figured. No wonder my taxes are so high. And look at that tattoo, and she's dressed so sleazy. Yuck! No wonder our country's falling apart. Or this. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like my drunk neighbor. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go out with women who do. I attend a good independent Baptist church. My wife only wears dresses to church. I always wear a tie. Our kids have memorized 300 Bible verses this year, and they attend a Christian school, which reminds me, I thank you that we don't have to send them to a public school, which is a cesspool of evil, and have them come into contact with non-Christian kids that will teach them how to sin. Or this, the opposite side. I thank you, God, that I don't attend an independent fundamentalist Baptist church filled with dorky people who sing outdated hymns. We have a cool praise band with a great lead guitar player. Our youth pastor served 7 years in prison, and our lead pastor goes barefoot. We even had the City Pages do an article on us. We're cutting edge. I thank you, God, that I'm so cool. Or this. I thank you, God, that I'm not an Arminian in my theology. Unlike them, I'm a Calvinist, not blind to seeing that salvation is 100% by grace, and you deserve all the glory. Thank you that I was able to blow over my roommate with my superior biblical knowledge. My friends said afterwards that they think I shred him. Thank you, God. I think I'm on a roll. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think any of us realizes how deep pride is in our lives and how easy it is to fall into self-righteousness and to look at others with contempt who we believe fundamentally are better than. We're better than. I have to say this, even though we plunge the dagger into the heart of pride 1,000 times, yet the beast lives. It's not a steel dagger, but a wooden cross that needs to be driven through the heart of pride. The cross of Christ. And by the way, if you're thinking right now, I hope so-and-so is listening to this because they need to hear this, you've missed the whole point. People who view others with contempt, thinking that they could not or would not ever be like that, are people who have shown they've never come to grips with their own sin. Either that, or they show that they haven't experienced grace, or they've forgotten the pit that they themselves have been taken from. We forget the words that Paul spoke, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that applies to us just as much as it does to a mass murderer. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing at some distance away, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The contrast is between this man and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was up front, standing. The tax collector's in the back, so ashamed, he won't even look up. The Pharisee looked around, noting the tax collector, but the tax collector is alone in his thoughts with God. You know, the only thing they seem to share is that both of them have a very low view of the tax collector. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector himself. The Pharisee prattles on about his goodness. The tax collector begs for mercy. What do you think was going through his mind? Thoughts of how he had wronged people? Cheated people? How he had been unfaithful to his wife? A fool maybe had made of himself when he got drunk at the party the week before? You see, he understood that God was holy and he was not. That God's standards were high and he had fallen woefully short. He knew that his hope, his only hope, was that God would be merciful to him, a sinner. Like Paul, he understood that he was the chief of sinners. Now, I have to makes something very clear here. T.W. Manson warns against the danger of painting this tax collector as a sympathetic figure. Listen to what he says. The publican, meaning the tax collector, is overwhelmed by a sense of his own unworthiness, and rightfully so. It's a great mistake to regard the publican as a decent sort of fellow who knew his own limitations and did not pretend to be better than he was. This publican was a rotter. That's a British word. And he knew it. He asked for God's mercy because mercy is the only thing he dared ask for. Let me ask you a question. When you come before God in prayer and thought, is that your approach? Do you understand that even if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for many years, that in practice, quite often, you're still just a rotter? Do you realize that even after serving God for a long time, sacrificing much for Christ's cause, that if God were to give you what was right and settle with you today on the basis of what is fair, he'd throw you in hell this very moment? You see, even as Christians, how often do we put our own interests above God's? Pursue our own desires rather than his will, despite our past record of faithfulness, don't we still often doubt him? We say that he's our treasure, we sing songs about that, and yet oftentimes we treat him as a secondhand lion. Till the end of our lives, even Christians should be constantly crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, the word for mercy used here is the Greek word that's used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. Do you remember what that was? In Leviticus chapter 16, you have the incident with Aaron's sons who are acting as priests, and they decided to try something a little different. They offered up what was called strange fire, and God struck them dead. And then he went back and instructed Moses and said this, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the covering, the top, of this box called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of it were the Ten Commandments. Over it were angels that were carved with their wings that way. And according to the law given to the Levites, the high priest could only enter into the holy place once a year to put blood on the altar, which was to cover the sins of the people. That was on the Day of Atonement. Now, it's interesting because when they had this, there was a ritual with the Day of Atonement that involved two goats. One of them was supposed to be sacrificed, the lamb or the goat, and the blood was to be put on the altar. But the other one, they were supposed to place the hands on, and they were symbolically transferring the guilt, and then that goat was sent out into the wilderness. Now, by the way, I used to do this in my Bible studies. They get this across. We had acted out when we were in Leviticus. I did this with the adults and the kids. My wife has a hope chest down there, and I would take and put a Bible inside of it. I'd go get a napkin, make sure she wasn't watching to see me do any of this, and then I would put the napkin down. I'd have a couple of the people be the angels, put your arms up like this, and I said, now someone's going to be the high priest, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and take this bottle of ketchup, and I want you to squirt it on the top of the napkin here. This is the part I don't want my wife to see, by the way. Okay? And I said, okay, now you're looking down, all right? Now you're going to be God, I said, just for the story, all right? I said, now look down. What do you see? They said, ketchup on a napkin. No, good work with me here. I said, if you could see, what would you see all the way through? What would God see? Well, he'd see the Bible, the Ten Commandments inside of the ark. I said, but there would be something between the Ten Commandments and God. It would be the blood. So when God looks at the believer who's broken his law, that breaking of the law is covered by the blood. He sees the blood, not the breaking of the law. I said, you get it? And this acting out of these things on the Day of Atonement brought two great truths that the Christian needs to know. The first one is propitiation. That God's anger towards us, if we trust in Christ, has been satisfied. Now, anyone who's ever worked at a restaurant as a waitress understands the idea of propitiation. I saw this in my 20 years in working in restaurants. You go there and it's getting busy and the customer's waiting for their food. They're waiting for their food. They're looking at their watch. They're looking around. The waitress said, oh, it'll be just a little bit longer, a little bit longer. The cook's in the back having a cigarette or doing whatever he's not supposed to be doing. Finally, the food gets up there, it goes out, and when they get it, it's burnt and it's cold. And they just erupt with anger. What? I came here, this, that. Well. And a skilled waitress knows how to handle it. Oh, sir, I am sorry. I am so sorry. How about we pick up the whole meal and I send you home with a box of muffins besides, and I will make sure that yours comes out in the next 10 minutes because I'll kill the cook if it doesn't, and you'll get your food. And I've seen, you've seen this again and again if you're a waitress. They go from anger to, well, yeah, you know, it's not all your fault. You know, it is kind of busy in here. You know, we're not in that much. What happened to his anger? It was propitiated. It was satisfied. Well, the other word that's important is the word expiation. That means to take away. That's the symbolism of the goat going out into the wilderness. Your sins are taken away. And we have language like that, don't we? Psalm 103:12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Now David, in celebration of his own forgiveness, said this, blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And of course, the book of Hebrews is all about this Old Testament thing and how it's fulfilled in Christ. It says this, the law, the Old Testament law, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by those same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped offering up the sacrifices? For the worshipers, having been cleansed once for all, would no longer have felt guilty for their sin. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of their sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body, this is Christ speaking to the Father, you've prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, as it's written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. And what was his will? That he die on a cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was there on the cross that God punished Jesus in my place, so that he took my wrath and granted me his righteousness. And that's what this tax collector was looking for God to do for him. Not because he, the sinner, was good, but because God was gracious. As a despicable sinner, desperately in need of forgiveness, he begged mercy from the throne of grace. And of course, those who've experienced grace, genuinely experience it, show it to others. Listen to another story involving Jesus and a Pharisee. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to dinner, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, she was weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. Well, say it, teacher. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. Neither had the money to pay back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. You judge correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman, but said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water to wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, which would have been customary. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you that her sins, which have been many, are forgiven, as her great love has shown. But he who has been forgiven much, or been forgiven little, loves little. So here's what's coming out of that. The more grace a person is shown, the more they'll love God as a result. And not only love God, but love others. You see, the reason that Simon the Pharisee showed so much contempt for this woman, so little love for Jesus, was because his sins had never been forgiven. The reason he didn't show grace was because he had never actually experienced it. Two men, so different, yet both sinners. Two prayers revealing that one realized he was a sinner and the other didn't. Two men, two prayers, and finally, two destinies. Now, when pastors preach today, we usually put out like a thesis at the beginning, our main point, and we say, here's the main point of the passage, now I'm going to show how this unfolds in the text. But Jesus preached inductively. He would start from out there and make his main point at the end. So after speaking of two men and letting them listen in on the prayers of each, he tells us the outcome or the destinies of each. He says this, I tell you the truth. This man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now listen, folks, the shock that the Jesus listeners heard or experienced when they came to this unexpected ending must have been great. You see, Jesus was overturning everything they had always heard and thought made them acceptable to God. It'd be kind of like a person telling you that Jeffrey Dahmer, the homosexual rapist who murdered 17 boys, went to heaven, while Mother Teresa, who served the poor in India, went to hell. I'm going to tell you something that's shocking. That may actually be the case. Jeffrey Dahmer professed faith in Christ shortly before his death. On the other hand, Mother Teresa denied that Jesus was the only way for a person to be saved. Listen to her words. There is only one God, and he is God to all. Therefore, it's important that everyone is seen as equal before God. I've always said we should help a Hindu become a better Hindu, a Muslim become a better Muslim, and a Catholic become a better Catholic. She didn't believe a person had to turn to Christ to be saved. They could just do it in their own religion. Grace is shocking. Let me ask you some questions as we finish up here. What are you counting on when you stand before God? Are you counting on yourself or are you counting on Christ? On your works or his sacrifice? We're all trusting in one or the other. There is no in between. If you truly believe that you're a sinner saved by grace, shouldn't we also, in turn, show grace to others as well? You know, this first man, the Pharisee, perished. But I want to leave some hope for modern-day Pharisees to be saved. Because there was another proud Pharisee who, after Christ encountered him on the road to Damascus, saw his need for grace as well. As we close, I want to give you his testimony. This is from Philippians 3, 2-9 from the New Living Translation. Listen to what it says. Paul's writing, he says, for we worship by the Spirit, we who worship by the Spirit are the ones who are truly circumcised. We're the ones who have changed hearts. We rely on what Christ has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if anyone has a reason for confidence in their own effort, I even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought all these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I might gain Christ and become one with him. I am no longer counting on my own righteousness through the obedience to the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Even Pharisees can be saved if they come to realize that they themselves are sinners like everyone else. I'm going to close, give you a story here, a true story. There's a guy who was in a church, and in their church, they went up for communion during part of the service. And he was sitting there with one of his friends that he attended with that day. And this man was a judge. And he went up to take communion. And when he was up there, there was another man who was kneeling down beside him at the rail who also took communion. And when he came back, his friend looked at him and said, isn't that one of those guys that you sentenced to prison 15 years ago? I said, yeah, he got out about a month ago. So what? Yeah, he got saved.
And the guy said, "That is, Judge, that is just amazing. I mean, that is amazing grace of God." And he said, "Yeah, you know." He said, "The two of you right there," he said, "Yeah, it's sure amazing that I got saved." He said, "No, I meant that he got saved." He said, no, I mean that I got saved." He said, "You have to understand, for a guy who goes to prison for 15 years for armed robbery and beating someone up, he knows he's a sinner. Everything tells him he's a sinner. For me, who judges other people, to recognize that I also am a sinner who desperately need the grace of God," he said, "that is amazing." Now, the truth of the matter is, in that story, which is true, both of those men went home justified, because they both realized they needed the grace of God. And I hope you realize that you need the grace of God, because there's no other way to be saved. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Father and God, you've given us one way to be saved, but what a grand and glorious way it is. You've given us your Son as a sacrifice for our sins to cover them, so that we can be forgiven and have his righteousness credited to our account. So we're acceptable not based on what we do, but what he did. And Lord, that's what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Every other religion says there's something we do to earn it. Only in the biblical religion are we told that you've done it all. So all is owed to you. So Father and God, we pray that we would believe the gospel, we would believe the promises for forgiveness for all who turn to you and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." So bless us to that end. Give us grace. Give us opportunities to witness to other people, family members and friends, and let us never lose the gospel in this church. Bless us to this end, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want you to stand. We're going to close singing a song together.